Let's go ahead and run that.
A television program for children made its unauspicious debut on station WQED in Pittsburgh. Its host, Fred Rogers.
Mr. Rogers?
Yeah.
I want to tell you something.
What would you like to tell
me? I like you.
I like you, my dear. Thank you very much for telling me that.
Hello.
I've always felt that I didn't need to put on a funny hat or jump through the hoop to have a relationship with a child.
He was always trying to get a message across in every show.
A week on death.
What does assassination mean?
A divorce.
Some people get married and after a while they're so unhappy that they don't want to be married anymore.
He was radical. I know everyone says that, but he was radical.
They didn't want black people to come and swim in their swimming pools. By being on the program was a statement for Fred.
A neighborhood was a place where at times that you felt worried, scared, unsafe, would take care of you.
He had a singular vision of kindness and love.
Love is at the root of everything. All learning, all relationships, love or the lack of it. The greatest thing that we can do is to help somebody know that they're loved and capable of loving.
Won't you please, won't you please, please won't you be my neighbor?
The iconic Mr. Rogers. Some of you younger people, you missed out. When you missed out on Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood. I hope you at least saw the movie so you grasp a little glimpse of his life and what he was about. Won't you be my neighbor? This seemingly simple invitation that goes far beyond a friendly greeting. It really kind of strikes at the core of our Christian calling. See, in his iconic television program, Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood, he invited us into a world where neighbors cared for one another, where differences were celebrated, and a simple act of being a good neighbor was elevated to a sacred practice. You know, in a world that is marked by chaos and stress and confusion and division, Mr. Rogers, he understood that what the world needs is not more information. What the world needs is more kindness and compassion and the transformative power of love. They are things that we all crave together. Let me just start this morning by asking you a question. What is it that you crave? What is it that you crave? I know you know something about cravings because some of you woke up this morning craving this thing, right? And that's literally what your life looks like until you get X amount of cups of coffee inside of your being. For you in the morning, a yawn is just a silent scream for more coffee. That's all that is. By the way, what do you call a sad cup of coffee? A depresso. Thank you. I'll be here all night. Thank you. Stop. Thank you. I know. It was so good. Or maybe you crave a bean of a different sort. Maybe you crave the cocoa bean. Right? Maybe chocolate is the answer to all of the world's problems. Like some of you, you know what it's like. Chocolate is your drug of choice. You would sell one of your children for some good chocolate. Not all of them, just one. You know which one, right? We all have the name going on, right? Right? So maybe it's chocolate. Or if you've ever worked outside in the month of July, shirt drenched with sweat, tongue sticking to the roof of your mouth, then you craved water. Right, whether it was bottled water, purified tap, hose, toilet, it didn't matter. Right, you craved water. There are some cravings that deal with a basic physical need, but there are other cravings that go much deeper. Cravings that are relentless in nature. They go deeper than our flesh, even deeper than my mind's ability to fully comprehend what is taking place. See, I think just as the body begins to die without oxygen, without water, I think something begins to happen in us when we are deprived of what our soul craves. Our soul crave, I think it can be trace back to three distinct areas. And I don't think they're by chance. I think they've been placed in us by design. I think we all have a soul crave for intimacy, right? There's just something about us. Like we crave love. Not only do we crave love, but we crave to love and to be loved. And you would think that in 2023, with all of the advanced technology, that we would have evolved past this craving to be loved. And yet here we are, 2023, and all of us, it is a craving within us to be recognized and to love and to be loved, not because of what we do, but simply because of who we are. We have a soul crave for meaning, right? To make our lives count for something. To answer the question, why am I here and why do I exist? And then finally, I think our soul craves destiny. Like there's something placed in us to know that my life is moving somewhere, that my life is going forward, because as humans, we really don't do well when we feel our best days are behind us. There needs to be something on the horizon that we're looking forward to. Something happens within us. We begin to wither and die when we don't feel our lives are going somewhere. We crave this idea that tomorrow can be better than today. We crave this idea that we can be something more than what we are in this moment. And this is one reason why people who were nothing like Jesus actually liked being around Jesus. Because Jesus had this ability to speak into what our soul craves. He had this ability to speak into our crave to find love and meaning and purpose. He had this way about him where he elevated everyone. He pulled people in from the margins, whether Jew or Greek, male, female, whether educated, uneducated, rich, poor, up-and-comer, down and outer. Jesus pulled us all together and elevated everyone in such a way as to give the message that your life matters. What you're going through at this moment matters. Your future matters. You have a purpose. His message was one that your life has not gone unnoticed. Ultimately, his message was one that said, God is not hunting you down to punish, but to bless. The God is not hunting you down to smite you, but he's coming in. He's hunting you down to smother you with love and mercy and his goodness. See, this was the message of Jesus, where he said, follow me, and that which your soul craves, we can discover it together. And then in a twist that really no one saw coming, Jesus gives this message to his followers, where he tells them, now you go and you continue the message. What I did for you, now it's your turn to do for others. And the way that I loved you, it's now your turn to love others. And the kindness that I showed to you, you are to show to others. The message that your life matters, take that message to the world. And now that message rests with us. We are the new messengers. We're on week number two of our current series, Won't You Be My Neighbor? And we are exploring this idea of what does it mean to be a neighbor? What does it mean to love? And really, who needs to be loved or who should we love? And last week, you had some homework. And your homework was to learn the names of your neighbors. And we had that little practice sheet that we did, and there was some giggling going around because some of you realized, I don't know the name of one single neighbor. And then there were some other types of, you knew the names of every neighbor, including birthdays, favorite meals, and everything else about them, right? Listen, if you've been in your home for 5 years and you still refer to your neighbor as the dog walker or whatever name you give to your neighbor, that's kind of a problem. Now, let me just tell you a little bit about my wife. My wife has this ability to remember every name of every neighbor we have ever had in our 31 years of marriage. The problem is, it's not the real name. No, I'm being serious. Like, there was one guy across the street, he collected Masters of the Universe figurines. Remember that? He-Man, some of you remember that? And so that guy's name was Skeletor. That's what she called him. And true story, one time she called it to his face by mistake. And there was somebody else, they were the party people, right? There are the Yakky ladies. These are three ladies that walk around the neighborhood and talk all the time. There was a Trojan Man. You don't need to know the backstory on that one. So once I told her, I said, babe, why don't you just learn their names? And she said, I'm good. This trait was passed on to our children. My son last year is a junior up at NAU. He had three roommates. 6 weeks into the new roommate experience, I said, hey, how are your roommates treating you? He said, I don't know them. I said, well, I know you don't know them, but like, do you like them? You get into talk? He's like, I don't know their names. I'm like, son, it's been 6 weeks. Like, you don't even know. Why don't you just ask them their name at least? And his answer, two stories, like, dad. He's like, it's been 6 weeks. I'm in too deep. I can't ask that question now. So he went the entire year, never knew their name because he was in too deep, right? So we've been challenging ourselves, how do we get to know our neighbors? What does it mean to know our neighbors, to love our neighbors? And we're going to look at a very popular section of Scripture today, the parable of the Good Samaritan. That answers the question, not only who is my neighbor, but what does loving my neighbor look like? Now, of all of Jesus' parables, this one has worked its way into our consciousness perhaps more than any other. Right, the term Good Samaritan is used by religious and non-religious. We even have a Good Samaritan law that protects you from rendering aid if something would go wrong. So stay with me. If you've been in church a while, you kind of know the parable. It's a tendency to try to check out. Stay engaged. I think God has something he wants to reveal to us. So Lord, today, speak to us through your word. Open it up to us. Reveal your truth to us. Shine your light upon your word and then shine your light within us. And this idea of what it means to be a neighbor, the idea between the obligation to love versus the opportunity to love. Lord, as we give today, we do so in an attitude of worship, an attitude of placing you first above all things. And Lord, it's just one way that we can represent you well in our community through the ways that we serve our community with food and clothing and the Title I schools that we fill needs at and the ministry in Delhi with the school and the 80 children there and just trying to represent you well to be the hands and feet of Jesus. So be with us, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. We're going to be in Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. One day an expert in the religious law stood up to test Jesus. Let's just say this, that anytime you think you're going to test Jesus, that's probably a test you're going to fail. So he stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question, teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this was an expert in the law, meaning an expert in rabbinical law, Mosaic law, civil law, ceremonial law, the law that governed the Jewish nation, right? Highly educated, knew the Old Testament scripture, could quote the first five books of the New Testament by memory, right? And so he's going to go toe-to-toe with Jesus in this biblical smackdown of sorts. And so he asks the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now notice how Jesus answers. Verse 26, Jesus replied, what does the law of Moses say? How do you read it? Now this lawyer of sorts had to be thinking, well played, Jesus. Answering a question with a question, that's something I would have done. Well played. Now, what Jesus had a habit of doing, answering a question with a question. Now, we're supposed to be like Jesus, so let me just give a little free advice to the men. I encourage you to be like Jesus when it comes to your spouse or your girlfriend. So let me just give you an example. Next time someone asks, are you mad at me? You should say something like, should I be mad at you? See, that put the power back in your court. See, it's just that, see, Jesus knew something, right? Do these pants make my butt look big? Do you want them to make your butt look big? It works on everything, right? It keeps you out of all kinds of problems. Listen, what are you thinking? What do you want me to be thinking? See, some of you younger guys, this is 31 years of good marriage that I've learned here, right? Is everything okay? Should everything be okay? You don't have to answer anything the rest of your life. Do you want to go with me to see my mother? Do you want me? No. No, I don't. That one, you just give the answer. No. So this expert in religious law, he asked, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, what do you think Scripture says to you? What do you think you need to do? Verse 27. The man answered, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." Right, Jesus told him, "Do this and you will live." Now, it shouldn't be surprising that he got this answer right, right? This was his life. Like, this is what he spent his entire life doing and studying. So he's quoting from Deuteronomy and Leviticus. And so there's no surprise that he knew the scripture and he got it right. But what we're about to find out is that it wasn't, the challenge wasn't the first part, love the Lord your God. The challenge was the second part, to love your neighbor as yourself. See, as a Pharisee, he was confident in his ability to love God, at least what he thought love God meant. That a long list of rules and regulations, over 600 of them, that was his way of demonstrating his love for God. So he was arrogant in what he thought love meant to God. That wasn't the issue. The issue was his love for others, which Jesus knew was his problem. So Jesus said, "Do this and live." Now notice Jesus doesn't say, "Answer correctly and you will live." He says, "Do this and you will live." In other words, catch this. It's possible to get the answer right and still live the wrong life. It's possible to get the answer right and still get life wrong. It's possible because it's not what we know. It's really what we put into practice. Now, if this guy would have walked away, the conversation would have been over. But he was an expert in the law. Point to Jesus, and now he had to retaliate. So he pushes a little bit because he had to justify himself. Now catch this, verse 29. The man wanted to justify his action, so he asked Jesus, "And who exactly is my neighbor?" Notice, he wanted to justify what? His actions, because he already defined who's in and who's out. Now at this time, the Jewish definition of neighbor, it was very narrow, and it was very selective. The Jews created this social caste system that even worked its way into the synagogue. The idea was if you were wealthy and rich and a man, then you were getting what you deserve. God is blessing you. But if you were poor and if you were sick, or if you were a Gentile, if you were a woman, then God's favor really didn't shine on you that much, and you're getting what you deserve, sin or somebody sinned. And there was this caste system. There was a hierarchy, and Jesus really begins to push against that. But at its core was, who is deserving of love? Who do I need to love, and who can I ignore? So he wanted to reduce the truth of Scripture to something that was comfortable and palatable. Now, let's step out of this for a moment. Anytime we are trying to interpret Scripture in a way that is more palatable to us, that should be a red flag. Anytime we are trying to interpret Scripture in a way that makes me feel better, that should be a concern, right? We mold our lives around Scripture, not mold Scripture around our lives. And so there's some tension that is taking place here. And what he wants to know is, who am I obligated to love? Now, there were a lot of debates about this. Right? There were a lot of debates over this idea, who am I obligated to love? And there were some first century rabbis that would say, well, your neighbor is the devout Israelites who are in your midst. And others would say, well, no, your neighbor is all of Israel, even the average Israelite who's not a devout follower. And then other rabbis would say, no, it's really all of Israel. It's all of the Jews. But at the question, the heart of the question was, who am I obligated to love? No one would have ever thought to say that we're obligated to love everyone, especially a non-Jew. And so where this story is about to go created some issues for his first century Jewish hearers. No one would have said that we're obligated to love a Gentile, a non-Jew. In their mind, they were the enemies of God, which meant they were the enemies of us. And so the question, who fits in the category of neighbor? In other words, who am I obligated to love? And what we're about to see is Jesus steers away from the idea of who are you obligated to love, and he lands more on this idea of who are you given the opportunity to love. And this is at the heart of his parable. Obligation is something that we do out of pressure. Obligation is something that we do out of penalty of harm. Obligation is something we do out of guilt or necessity. Like you don't pay your taxes because you get the opportunity to pay taxes. You pay taxes because you have an obligation to pay taxes, and if you don't, someone's going to find you, right? And so there becomes this tension between obligation and opportunity. Opportunity is something that is usually for our own good or for the good of others. And for this guy, love was an obligation for a select few. And so now he wants to know who fits into my category as a neighbor. Who am I obligated to love? Now, we're going to see this starts to create some tension. Because for Jesus, love is not an obligation. For Jesus, love is the greatest opportunity that we have. To love is the opportunity. The more you love, the more that you live. And so Jesus is now trying to figure out, how do I get through to this guy? And so he begins to unpack this story that's about to ruin his day. Luke 10, verse 30. Jesus replied with a story. Remember, he's saying, who's my neighbor? He says, a Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits, and they stripped him of his clothes, and they beat him up, and they left him for half dead beside the road. Now, this was an 18-mile road that went from Jerusalem to Jericho. Descends about 2,800 feet. It was through the mountains. It was rocky. It was isolated. It was known to be dangerous. And so you were kind of an easy mark if you were traveling this road alone. So in the parable, a traveler is on this road. He's mugged. He's stripped and beaten. He's left for dead by the side of the road. Now, the religious in the group would have started to come up with qualifiers. And they would have started to go through their mind questions like this. Am I obligated to love this person? Am I obligated to help this person? See, what they would have wanted to know was the man who was going down to Jericho, was he a good man or was he a bad man? Because that matters. They would have wanted to know, was this person a Jew or a Gentile? But Jesus doesn't say. Was he good or bad? Jesus doesn't say. Was he wealthy or poor? Jesus doesn't say. Was he sick or healthy? Jesus doesn't say. And he doesn't say on purpose. And so for Jesus, it is not only going to answer the question, who is my neighbor? Or answer the question, who am I obligated to love? He's answering a bigger question. What kind of person is needed to give love? Well, what kind of person do you need to be in order to love in the way that I'm calling you to love? So verse 31, by chance, a priest came along. So Jesus places a well-known spiritual figure into his story. Now, before we continue, place yourself in the first century audience. You're Jewish, and you're hearing this parable. You hear the confrontation with this religious lawyer, who is kind of going toe-to-toe with Jesus. He asks the question, who is my neighbor? And Jesus begins to unpack this. A guy is going down to on a road trip, falls into harm, and now all of a sudden a priest, a Jewish priest, comes along. You would be thinking, here's our hero of the story. Like, this is the person who's going to do something. You and every other Jewish person listening would have thought, this Jewish priest is the one who's going to help him. This is the hero. You would have been like, yeah, go Jews, right? That's what you would have been thinking. Because here's our hero, a representative of God, a spiritual leader. He could easily recite all of the commandments about being a neighbor, knew the first five books of the Old Testament by memory. He led worship services in the synagogue. He understood the idea of sacrifice. He knew our need for God's mercy and our God's grace. And just when you think that this priest is going to be the hero, Jesus says this. But when he saw the man lying there, he crossed over to the other side of the road and passed him by. Now, the Jewish first century hearers would have said, well, Jesus, come on, wait a second, you made a mistake. Or the Jewish priest, he's the hero. Or they would have been thinking that there has to be a good reason why he passed him by that we haven't heard yet. So maybe the thieves were still around, or maybe the person was unclean, because you don't touch someone who's unclean. And so there has to be more to the story than we realize, at least as of this point, because the priest would have had a reason to pass him by. And so Jesus continues. And then a temple assistant, this is the Levite, they were assistants to the priest, walked over and looked at him lying there, but he also passed by on the other side. And our Jewish audience would have, again, you would have been thinking, there has to be something else going on here. There has to be more to the story, right? He passes them by as well. And so here are two religious figures who you would expect to do God's work. But they were too consumed with the idea of obligation of love instead of the opportunity to love. See, and their mind, they're thinking, we don't know enough about this person in order to be obligated to love them. And so we're going to pass him by. Now, at this point, his audience is thinking, all right, Jesus, where are you going with this story? Come on. Someone asks, who's my neighbor? You pitch this big, elaborate story, and then the best of us passes this guy by. Jesus, what are you doing here? Where is this going? And then Jesus continues, but his audience will not like the direction of the story, because the hero was someone no one expected. Verse 33, then a despised Samaritan came along. Now, this would have been the boo and hiss moment in the Jewish audience, right? They were like, boo, like really? Like melodrama stuff? Like this, the story took a bad turn. If you had to go to the bathroom, this was the time you were gonna do it, right? You wanted to get out, because here the Samaritan comes along. And at this point, they're probably thinking, I bet you this is the guy who did it. Those lousy Samaritans. Like, I bet that here are the perpetrators, here's the thieves, here's the robbers, and now they're going to get what is coming to them. Now, we can read by this passage and we can miss some of the richness of what Jesus was doing. See, Jews despised Samaritans. And there's a long, divided ethnic history. And the roots of hatred go back and they run deep. In 722 BC, Israel was conquered by Assyria, and many Jews relocated. And when they relocated, they began to intermarry with Gentiles and began to... They detest the mixed marriages and the worship of their northern cousins, because in their mind, they were half-breeds. Right, they intermarried and they're worshiping false gods, and now their testimony was not allowed in court, and if they had to go through a Samaritan town, they'd take the long way around, because they didn't want any interaction. They didn't want to see them, they didn't want to be close to them. The out of sight, out of mind, the further out of sight, the better. And all of a sudden Jesus works a Samaritan into his story. And he says this, and when he, the Samaritan, saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Again, this would have been a, what? Jesus, are you kidding me? A Samaritan is doing better than our priests? This is unheard of. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. And then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn where he took care of him. Now, let's ask the question, what exactly does had compassion on him mean? Well, it means that he saw a robbed, stripped, beaten up, left for dead guy, and certain thoughts begin to go through his mind. There were certain questions that needed to be answered. Questions like, how would I feel if I was in that situation? Certain questions had to be answered, like what's going to happen to them if I do nothing? Certain questions had to be answered, like, can he make it if I pass him by? Is there something that I need to do in order to bring wholeness or help into this situation? Now, this is important. What questions do you think were going through the priest and Levite's mind? Because we can be pretty sure it wasn't anything like I just said. I think what was going through their mind were a bunch of different questions. Questions like, I wonder if the bad guys are still around. This could be dangerous. Questions like, the Romans really ought to put some soldiers on this road to finally start to protect this place. Like, this is just getting dangerous. Questions like, somebody will come along and help him later. I don't know who, but I'm sure someone will. What about questions like, they were thinking things like, what can I do to help? Well, you know what I can do? When I get back to the temple, I'm going to say a prayer for this guy. That'll make God happy. I don't know his name. I don't know what happened. When I get back to the temple, as soon as I get, after lunch, I take a short nap. Then I'm going to pray for this unknown guy that God does something to help him. That's just who I am. I'm a giver. Now notice the different questions and where they lead, Right? This is important. Matthew 17, Jesus says this, a good tree produces good fruit. A bad tree produces bad fruit. In other words, that my thoughts, my actions, the automatic flow of my consciousness inside of me, if it's being redeemed by God, my thinking should more closely align with his thinking. A good tree produces good fruit. A bad tree produces bad fruit. Right? And it will result in our actions. But if the thoughts that go inside of me are all about me, consumed about me, that presents a problem. The priests and Levite lacked compassion, right? They were not compassionate people. They were church people, right? But they were not compassionate. And that can happen because religion, listen, religion can get in the way of actually obeying Jesus. Like what we're doing now can somehow make us feel good about ourselves, even though we're not actually doing what Jesus tells us to do. And so Jesus is really pushing them. Right? Religion can get in the way of actually obeying Jesus. I love the way Martin Luther King Jr. said it. He said, the priest and the Levite asked, if I stop to help him, what will happen to me? But the Samaritan asked, if I don't stop and help him, what will happen to him? See, for Jesus to introduce a Samaritan as the hero of the story after a Jewish priest and Levite neglected to show any type of concern, any type of mercy, any type of love, it would have been the ultimate offense to his Jewish audience. But here again, we see Jesus tearing down social barriers and Jesus tearing down cultural walls and breaking down stereotypes and forcing us to look at the rest of humanity not as our enemy but as our brothers and sisters, who we have an opportunity to love. See, for Jesus, a neighbor was anyone who had a need. The idea of, won't you be my neighbor, the reason the parable comes across the way it was is Jesus was saying, anyone who requires a need, anyone you have the opportunity to love, that is your neighbor. The offer to love is not a part of life. The offer to love is all of life. Like, that's what life is. The original question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? The answer is love, right? Love God, love others. Isn't that what Jesus said in John 13, where he said, look, by this everyone will know you're my disciples, not if you have the right answers, but if you love one another. Right? So Jesus says, hey, if you can just love God in the way that I say, and if you can love others, everything else will kind of take care of itself. And so pushing them, verse 35, we'll continue. The next day, he handed the innkeeper two silver coins. That was 2 days' wages. So think of you giving 2 days' wages to someone you don't know to help them, telling him, take care of this man. If it runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here. Now Jesus, it's all leading to this. Jesus asked this, now which of the three would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits? See, the question is no longer who's eligible to qualify as your neighbor. The question is no longer how broad is the category of people I need to love. It's not who is God obligating me to love. Jesus turned the question and is asking, what kind of person is able to offer love? And this is where Jesus was working with this. Verse 36. Now, which of these would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by bandits, Jesus asked. And the man replied, the one who showed him mercy. And he can't even come to say the Samaritan. So he just says that guy. The guy at the end of the story. Don't make me say it. Right? The entire story is leading up to this moment. Then Jesus said, yes, you're exactly right. Now you go and do the same. In other words, he's saying that you go and look at the opportunity to love as a gift that I'm giving you. And now you go and you love everyone. In other words, he's saying stop breaking up humanity into categories that I don't recognize. Stop dividing up humanity by ethnicity and color and education and social status. Stop breaking everybody up and saying, they I love, they I don't. Jesus says, why don't you just begin to see everyone as my people? Everyone matters. Everyone's stories matter. Now you go and do the same. Go and do the same. love your neighbor. Anyone and everyone, live like everyone matters because everyone does. It's so simple and yet so difficult to live. Because by nature, I have my in-groups, and by nature, I have my out-groups. And my in-groups are really easy to love because they're like me. They think like me, they live like me, they look like me. And my out-group, I don't really know anything about them, but I heard a soundbite on the radio. So that's what I know. Jesus said, come on. This is how you think we're going to live if you're my people? No. No, go and love everyone. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. See, the answer for us is love. The answer for the world is love. The answer to the end of war is love. The answer to people feeling like they matter and their life matters is love. The world doesn't need more information. The world needs more love. It needs more compassion and more kindness. See, Jesus knew exactly what is needed. So the question that we ask today, how do you extend that kind of love to your neighbors? It may be the neighbor next door to you. It may be the neighbor you see walking into a restaurant today who's in need. How do we make that love tangible? That exercise from last week, get to know your neighbors. Get to know their names. Maybe start praying for them by name. Go on a prayer walk around your neighborhood and pray for your neighbors. Invite them over, right? Stop to talk to them when they're outside. Don't force yourself on them, like a lot of Christians have a habit of doing. Proverbs 27 says, a loud, cheerful greeting early in the morning will be taken as a curse. You ever have someone who's just so energetic in the morning, you're like, I hate you. Right? In other words, don't go banging on your neighbor's door and says, Jesus says, I must love you. Come out. Right? Take it a little easy. Right? Don't force yourself. Let it flow naturally. Start to love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. It doesn't say annoy your neighbor. Listen, this doesn't just apply to the neighbors in our neighborhood, but what about your neighbors at work? And your little neighborhood cubicles, and the person who's next to you. Whether it's the neighbor in the desk next to you at school, or the neighbor right here in this church, like the neighbor sitting behind you, right? The one whose dogs bark constantly and play their music way too late, way too long. There's neighbors everywhere, even at this moment. In other words, don't make life all about you. When you come to church on a Sunday, don't make church all about you. Let me say this, and then we'll get ready to wrap this up. If coming to church on Sunday, well, let me just make this broader. If following Jesus doesn't cost you something, you're doing something wrong. Because Jesus said you will have to die to yourself. So let me just be a little bit more specific. Comfort, because you're going to have to meet people that you don't know instead of just running to your car, right? That's part of the cost of Christianity. That's part of the cost of living to love our neighbors as ourselves. So what neighbors in your sphere do you have the opportunity to love? Because you never know what one neighbor didn't want anything to do with them. The other neighbor was ripe for a conversation. And the kingdom broke in, and look what happened, because one neighbor was willing to speak to the other. I know it's a little extreme, but you get where I'm going. Let me close with this. I'm going to bring this closer to home. Let's bring this to 2023. A man is traveling from Phoenix to Tucson. Now, why anybody wants to go to Tucson, I don't know. Don't worry about that story. A man's traveling from Phoenix to Tucson. And he gets a little tired, and he's hungry, and he has to use the bathroom, needs some gas, so he pulls into a Love's. He pulls into a Love's, but it's late at night. It's like 12:30 in the morning, pulls into Love's. He gets one of those hot dogs that have been on the roller now for about 11, 12 hours, you know, those, looks like grandma's forearm, or that kind of, right. It's So he grabs one of these hot dogs and he's like, you put enough mustard on it, anything tastes okay. And so he's eating, he goes to the bathroom, and then he's getting gas. And while he's getting gas, he's jumped. And a couple of people beat him up and they strip him naked and they really rough him up, and then they dump his body by a dumpster. And then an American Christian pastor comes along and he sees this guy by the dumpster. And as I'm telling you the story, if you didn't know where this was going, you'd be thinking, oh, the pastor's going to do something. But the pastor sees him and says, I'm really busy. And turns his eye, gets back in his car and leaves him. And then there's a small group leader from another church that comes by and sees this guy moaning next to the dumpster, and he's half naked and he's bloody and beaten up. And the small group leader says, those people might still be around. I'm going to leave and I'm going to keep moving. Gets back in their car and keeps driving. And then a Palestinian Muslim comes along and sees the individual and has compassion and tends to his wounds and bandages him and puts them up in a hotel and spends their own money in order to help them. And if I just ask the question, who was the neighbor? Now look, for some of you, it shouldn't be like this, but for some of you, the idea that a Palestinian Muslim is the hero, you don't like that much. You're like, no. That little twinge inside of you that says, I don't like it, that's exactly what the first century hearers heard. Like, you want me to look at the Samaritan as being the hero of the story, and that the Samaritan was closer to the heart of God than a priest and a Levite? You see, what Jesus is saying, we'll close with this, what Jesus is saying is that if you're my followers, you kind of lose the right to define who's in and who's out, because everybody's in. But your homework today is to meet your neighbors. Actually assign a name to them. You can do a little Google searching. You can find out the neighbors who own their home, right? What they paid for it, all of that stuff, right? Get to know your neighbors and step in to the opportunity to love. Amen? You stand with me as we pray. Lord, to the message today, it's just practical, good advice on how we're supposed to live and the type of people we're supposed to be. And Jesus, you kind of put your finger on this in-group, out-groups, and some ways that we can be somewhat preferential to some and not to others. And yet in your kingdom, we lose that ability because we're Jesus people. And you are for everyone. And everyone's life matters. And so we step into that story now. Everyone's life matters. My neighbor's life, it matters. The person next to me in the cubicle at work, it matters. What they're going through matters. And so would it be that we would take opportunity? Give us creative ways to take opportunity to step in to love. It's not just the obligation to love, but it's the opportunity to love. Holy Spirit, today would you just put a picture in our mind's eye? What does that look like? Who is someone that you're calling us to, leading us to? And then let us step into that this week. Give us opportunity, unexpected opportunities to step into love this week, that we may expand this definition of who is my neighbor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, listen, if you're here and you need some prayer, I'll have a couple of our prayer team come up and would love to spend some time praying for you. So come on up. Come back next week. We'll continue the series. I'll be speaking next week, week 3. On our in-groups, out-groups. Blessings to you.